So we're going to go over the memory verse. We're going to go talk about in general what is the work of Christ, get into man's need for Christ, and then the actual walking through what the work of Christ is. I think today we're looking to get through section 1 and section 2, sections 3, 4, and 5. We'll be ambitious and save for next week. So diving right into it, who has the memory verse, and Pastor Aaron has been kind enough to pass on a gift card for anyone who can. Well, to get the card, you have to recite it, but you can't read it. For I delivered. Well done. I'll hold on. I know where you live. All right. So when we talk about the work of Christ, what does that mean to you guys? Christ did a lot of works. Dying on the cross. Right. So while he was on earth, he did what many would consider works, right? In that he did what? Healed. Preached, he performed miracles, right? So we see a number of these things that we would consider work, right? The works of Christ. He forgave sins, right? Which is why they were ready to throw rocks at him.
So with the work of Christ, then, you know, since it is the singular, it's just the work, the main work,
Yep, and I think that's really what we're looking at in section 5 here, right, is the main work. But I wanted to point out that there are a number of works that Jesus did, not that those are the ones that we're focusing on. We're also not looking necessarily at the offices that Jesus holds, right? He was a prophet. He is our priest. That is a good point. And, right, and one of those, obviously, he's priest, he's king. All of these things describe Christ, but that's not necessarily what we're talking about with regards to the work of Christ, as Sharon pointed out. But these offices that he holds kind of reveal the purpose of his incarnation. But they in of themselves are not characterized as the work. So, what is the work? And I think Sharon probably hit it on the nail on the head there. But how would you say that again? How would you succinctly put it? Exactly. So when we speak of the work of Christ, we're talking about a substitutionary death, right, that led to be the propitiation, the forgiveness of our sins, and the justification before God, right? And the reason that, obviously, this is in the Fundamentals book is this is the heart of the gospel. Without a proper understanding of actually what this is, we will struggle to convey to anybody articulating what that gospel is and what Christ has done for us. So diving into it, he came and died for our sins. He was forgiveness, right? I mean, these are things that we all understand. But do we really need a Savior? Is it necessary? And I think, obviously, as Christians, we're all nodding our head because we understand that that's the case. But the reason for that is we're obviously utterly and hopelessly enslaved to sin. It's not like we are a little bit bad, right? We can sin sometimes, but the rest of it's okay, right? We are enslaved to it. And really, what does it mean to be enslaved? And Jesus answered that for us in the Gospel of John. He said, everyone who commits a sin is a slave of it. It's not that you can pick and choose when you want to be a slave to sin. Apart from Christ, you are a slave to it. You can do nothing but. Yes, so I forget exactly where it is, but through one man, Romans 5, thank you. Through one man's sin, right? Now all have sinned. And I think defining what sin is, Grudem, I think, did probably one of the best jobs, is sin being any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, or nature. Right? So we often think of, you know, the act being what the Old Testament would lay out as being, you know, either acts of commission, where you are knowingly breaking the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, right? That is a sin against God. But there's also, you know, the Israelites had to bring sacrifices for sins of omission as well, right? I mean, when you knowingly don't do what you know you should be doing, as James 4:17 points out, Jesus took it a step further, right, and said it's not just the actions in which we're sinning, it's thoughts. You know, it's one thing to be able to present yourself before men as pious and righteous, but God knows your heart, right? It's the attitudes or thoughts that you have. And Matthew 5:28 calls that out, right? Jesus raised the bar and said, even if you think, even if you lust after another woman, right? Even if you hate your brother, you're committing murder. It's not just the actual physical act. That would be a sin. And then Grudem also points out in nature, and I think this gets back to the fall, right? The internal character, the essence of who we are, right? Apart from Christ, can also be sinful. That's what it's called out to be. So looking at sin that way, Paul in Romans 3, in 10 through 12, points out, as it is written, there is none righteous. And righteousness, right? There is no one right before God. God's standard is perfection. And goes on in Isaiah, right? And all this is just pulled, you look at it in big, bold letters. All this is pulled from the Old Testament, right? That's what Paul's doing, is pulling the Old Testament scripture out and outlining it. But, you know, righteousness, man's righteousness before God is but filthy rags, as Isaiah 64:6 points out, right? And that translated, you know, we won't get into the specifics of it, but, you know, it's there's nothing that we can do that shows us as righteous before God. There is not even one who seeks for God, right? And I think here we're, you know, Paul's talking about it's the unredeemed man has no spiritual capacity to understand God. And we've talked about, you know, the natural revelation, right? We can look at creation and, you know, our consciousness. I think that was in the first or second lesson we looked at. There are things about God that we can see through what he's made. People are going to be held accountable as a result of being able to look around them. But here, looking at the special revelation that we have in Scripture and by the Holy Spirit, right? Nobody who is without Christ seeks after God. All have turned aside. all men have hardened their hearts. They're only seeking after themselves, right? They're not seeking after God. All have turned aside. And who is it that men have turned aside from? Obviously, God, in pursuit of themselves, selfishly. Together they have become useless, spiritually dead. There is no one who does good, not even one. Now, does that mean you can't do good from man's perspective? You can't. Does that mean you're as bad as you possibly can be? No. But nothing you do apart from Christ is going to be counted as righteous, right? It's not, God's not going to look at it and go, oh, good, you did that one good thing, but you have all those bad things. No. Without Christ, man is morally bankrupt. Even if you're considered by everybody else to be a good person, there is nothing good you can do before God. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, again, points this out. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Everybody likes to say, how dead is dead? Pretty dead. In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of our flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So when we're looking at this, again, it reinforces the fact that you're dead in your sin. Apart from Christ, there is no good thing you can do. And the nice thing is, when Paul's writing this to the saints in Ephesus, right, he's pointing out, as a new creature in Christ, you formerly were this, right? We're given a new life, and that's kind of the hope we have to look forward to. But I point that out to say, you're not better than anybody else, right? I mean, it's by grace, through faith, you've been saved. So I think bearing this in mind when sharing the gospel, when approaching others, right? It's not a matter of looking down on them. You were there. We still struggle with it. So we've kind of beat this dead horse, but to what extent is man enslaved to sin? I think, you know, there's a number of even Christian brothers and sisters who struggle with this. And that's, again, Paul points that out in Romans 7, right? You see that conflict that he has. You know, I do what I don't want to do, and I, you know, don't do what I should be doing. And then continues on, right? But that is the reality of the Christian, right? That's the war that we wage apart from Christ. Can man do anything that would escape the wrath of God? Right? If there was no sin, or there was another means, right? If there was somebody who could do something apart from Christ, there would be no need for the cross. And I think in recognition of this and in coming to grips with who we were before Christ, and even as Daniel pointed out, the struggle that we have as Christians, this gets back to making disciples, right? That's why we have such an urge. We see people dying in their sin with no hope, knowing that they're enslaved to it. It's a present reality that we fight as Christians. So again, continuing to beat this dead horse, can man, apart from Christ, do anything to please God? And obviously, the answer is no. And here's an interesting one. Did Christ really need to die? Could he save without dying? And those are fun ones, right? No, and it's not. And to be able to, you never want to go as far as ascribing evil to God, right? If that was out of God's purview, well, then God must have assigned it that. It's like, no. I think one of those things you see, and at least for me, being able to say those things weren't outside the purview of God, and those were ultimately there to bring glory to Him. Right? I mean, those are, like we talked about a couple weeks ago, even the devil is God's devil, as Martin Luther pointed out. Right, those are things there for ultimately his glory. And
I have a question. To what extent, those three words, to what extent is the question? The answer that's up there isn't actually an answer. If there were no sin.
No, and that's, yeah. The fullness extent. Yeah. And so I think, obviously in the verses we looked at previously, right, your man is a slave to sin, right? There is none who seek after God. There is none who are righteous. It is to the fullest extent. But yeah, that's why I'm saying we're beating this dead horse. But it is true. It's to the fullest extent, which is again why we should have a drive. But I think getting to Aaron's point, and I kind of bring these things up, we can go clear outside the realm of, well, God could have designed it differently. He didn't, but in the construct that he did, it was, you know, forgiveness requires the shedding of blood. Right? And kind of getting back to your point, man is totally depraved. We kind of touched on that a little bit earlier, but it doesn't mean that man is void of any quality pleasing to man, right? You aren't as bad as you possibly can be. But it does mean that every part of man is tainted, as we looked at nature, motives, actions, by sin. And as a result, we're totally depraved, separated from God, and in a condition which is impossible to please God. Apart from Christ, it is impossible to please God. And as a result of our sin, to have that forgiveness, forgive in, and to be made right with God required shedding of blood. And of course, we see that played throughout the Old Testament with countless animals losing their life again and again and again and again. Right. Yeah. But good point. It wasn't just any sacrifice, right? This is something that was temporary and had to continually be done as atonement for that particular sin.
So these questions, just categorically, I'm just having a hard time addressing some of them sometimes when I talk to people. But what I come down to is talking about kind of what Aaron referenced first, talking about the life of Job.
Yep. Who are you, old man?
Yeah, it's this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge is how the Lord starts out.
Yeah.
Right? Hey, punk.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And then he says, dress for action like a man. I will question you. You will make it known to me. So he's like, come on. Like,
yeah.
Do you think you designed the entire world? Like, we can ask questions all day from our ignorance or from foolishness.
Yep. Yep.
He says, you know nothing. I created the universe. This is my plan. I could have done it the other way. But I did it this way specifically for you. And so categorically, I look at these questions. I'm like, yeah, these are all coming from the heart of a questioner, which the Bible has a lot to say about people who question the Lord. And it's all over the spectrum about what the motives are. But yeah, I just look at these categorically.
Right. And I think that's hard, right? Those are things that we do get asked, and those are the things that we wrestle with. And at the end of the day, to be able to sit there and go, you can't deny that you are a slave to sin. You also cannot deny that God exists. And I think starting with that, to be able to sit there and go, God exists, therefore he is sovereign. He is the supreme. And to be able to go over these things is just that. It's for his glory. Ultimately, he's going to win. Ultimately, he has the plan. We don't. But it doesn't change the fact that it is painfully obvious our need of a Savior.
Right.
I think you you know, but then bringing it back to go, well, who is it that we serve? Who is it that is unrecognizable, right? And that's kind of the whole presupposition, apologetics, right? You go in with the assumption that people know God exists because the Bible says so. But you get to the standard of God's, right? God's standard is holiness. It is perfection. And you see it played out in a number of verses, but in 1 Peter chapter 1, 14 through 16, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Right? And this kind of gets to the crux of it, and this is a lot of what we've been talking about, right? We serve a holy God. He's perfect. And he doesn't lower the standard for us. We aren't getting to him by our own efforts. It's perfection. That is a good point. And he probably would have lowered the standards, and he didn't, right? I mean, that's why Christ had to come. The standard was perfection. And the only way that we were going to be reconciled to him was through that blood sacrifice, that substitutionary death. And answer the question, what did God do? While we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man, someone would even care to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And it just goes to show, as we're kind of wrapping up, the need that we have, right? I think it's painfully obvious. It is the sin. It is our enslavement to sin. Not partially. We were enslaved to it. That brought the need for Christ to come as our substitutionary Savior, right? He paid the penalty we rightly deserved. So, looking at what was the cost of Christ becoming man, right? Aaron touched on this over 3 weeks ago or so now. Right? He emptied himself. He took on a second nature. He took on man. He didn't, give up some of being God to be man. He was perfectly both God and man. And as a result, that was the only way. It was only the perfect God-man who could bear the penalty for sin. He became obedient even to the point of death on the cross. Pointed out, he took on another nature. And it's not like he just became a man, right? He did. But he lowered himself even further in humility. He set aside his glory. He set aside the angels catering to him. He set aside what rightly belonged to him and humbled himself. Gave up his independent authority, right? He took on the form of a bondslave to do the will of the Father. Right? It's not just the American dream where we're going to climb over everybody's back to get onto the top, right? He not only humbled himself from his highly exalted position to becoming almost next to dirt. Yeah, I think that ends up going back to one of the previous, you know, statements that John made, right? That's a question we can ask, but it's really theoretical in a sense, right? As the perfect God-man, he did not sin. Opening the door for whether or not he could and didn't, or whether or not he wasn't even, you know, he was impervious to sin. Scripture's clear in that he was tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin, as Aaron just pointed out, right? I think that's the bottom line. And to the nth degree, right? We can't even fathom as we kind of go through this list, right? I mean, the humiliation that he endured from everyone on our behalf, right? I mean, what's the worst humiliation we come across? We can't even fathom living here what persecution actually is, what true humiliation actually is, right? And to the extent that Christ endured it, right? I mean, not that we don't go through hard times, but to be able to sit there and go, yes, we can have a Savior who sympathizes with us because he's been through all these things, the humiliation, the suffering, the trials, right? All of them. Ultimately sentenced by Pilate, the scourging, the crucifixion. And I threw up some images of instruments used for scourging. These were designed to tear, I mean, the images, and you start to wrap your head around it, almost just make me sick. And you think of what Christ went through, it's humbling, to say the least, right? As a result of our sin, our enslavement to it, and the extent that he went to for that. We'll quickly kind of go through this, and this kind of gets back to, you know, he bore our sin. He became sin on our behalf, right? Our iniquities fell upon Christ. God was pleased to crush the Son as a guilt offering.
And it's not just us. We're talking about mankind.
Right.
All that sin, not just mine.
Yep.
I have a tendency to mentally think of my sin.
And this is another one of those things that if you try to wrap your head around the gravity of this, what it meant for one part of the Trinity to turn their back on another part of the Trinity, that is reserved for God alone to work through the understanding, but yet that's what we see, right? Why, my God, why have you forsaken me? And for those who haven't listened to John MacArthur's sermon on this section, he did a good job of explaining those things. And kind of the big takeaway as we work towards wrapping up, kind of the crucifixion accomplished for us in the legal sense, right, is kind of these three, they're kind of awkward, weighty words, but in them explain the work of what Christ did on the cross, right? And you see propitiation show up in Scripture. These aren't just fancy terms. These are, as you know, as we're reading through 1 John. Propitiation speaks to what Christ did in appeasing God's wrath towards us. Getting into the expiation, right? We don't have to endure the guilt. We don't have to bear the weight of our sin any longer. He has removed the guilt associated with that sin. And then finally, imputation, which is one of the more mind-boggling things, is Christ imputed righteousness to us, right? We get to bank on Christ's righteousness in our lives so that we can be made right with God. And in the coming weeks, we will work through these and look at what it means in sections 3, 4, and 5. And finally, I just wanted to kind of leave you guys with, it's weighty to be able to have to sit here and talk about our sin and us deserving death and that we're enslaved to it. And then looking at what Christ did on the cross to save us from that, right? That should be something that should spur us to share the gospel. Right? That being the heart of the gospel, how are we going to, how are we going to observe those whom we come across in our day-to-day lives, if we actually wrestle with the degree to which sin affects our lives and the degree to which Christ suffered and how lofty of an idea it is what Christ actually did in making us right with God, this should change the way we look at those whom we come in contact with every day. All right, any parting thoughts, questions, comments? That was the wave top, but...
Expounding on the expiation, what does that mean?
Expiation.
Expiation. Can you expound immensely for the rest of
it? Immensely. In the negative time I have left, no. But
because if we don't embrace this as part of what we do, it also, right, to remove that guilt so that you're not feeling guilty for your sin, that it is rested in Christ.
Well, and to that point, I will say that there is a there is a positional sanctification, right? And or
yeah, that's right.
We're positionally correct. Correct. But practically speaking, yeah. Correct. Yeah, I mean, that again goes back to Paul's chapter 7. It's the war. It's the war in which we deal with and the degree to which we are conformed to the image of Christ in this life is a part of our sanctification process. But we can only do that as a result of the new life we've been given and knowing that positionally our sins and the guilt and the separation that we had from God has been removed positionally such that we can have that relationship. That's true.
But pointing back to your final kind of wrap up point.
Yep.
I think just knowing more and more about how much we've been saved from and how guilty we are.
Yes.
How sinful we are. And knowing how sinful we still are to an extent, as well as everyone else, should just give us a whole heap and lot of sympathy when we go out and share the gospel.
Right. Just without hope, right? So, all right.
Well, if I can just close with this, I think one of the biggest ways we can shoot ourselves in the foot when we share the gospel is to downsize the sin that required it. I mean, we've been talking about, you know, why was this death necessary? Why do I need a substitute? You know, and our culture for so long has kind of, you know, sin. Sins that anger God, those are the things that, you know, those people out there do. You know, we're pretty good people. You know, if you can actually level with somebody, you know, especially if they know you, their family, and you can be honest and you can tell them, I need to be forgiven. That will dramatically help communicate with them.
The good news loses its goodness if we don't understand fully what the bad news is. All right? We'll close in prayer. Lord, thank you for your word. We thank you so much for your son. Lord, the confidence that we have in him, knowing that through his work on the cross, we have been reconciled to you, Lord, that we have hope, that we even have the opportunity to be able to come before you in prayer, knowing that you will hear us. God, help us to be people who desire to disciple others. Lord, that we are quick to want to share the gospel with others. Lord, to share the good news of what Christ has done on the cross for their sins. We're so thankful for you, and we ask these things in your son's name. Amen.